little concerned because people fell down and the music wasn't up, and it's not like your typical, but then the revival stories. Last week, I shared a phrase that occurred to me when I was a teenager when I met Jesus. And that phrase was, or sentence, if Jesus is real, everything changes. Everything must change. And that was the reverberating statement over and over as a teen, you know. And what's funny is that that's been my life mission. If Jesus is real, everything changes. And at that time, I was thinking mainly of outlook, like theology. I didn't have the words for it. I was thinking, if Jesus is real, how we think about life, you know, how we think about anything has to change. So that was my search as a teen, all through college, even through grad school. But a similar statement is this: if Jesus is alive, everything has already changed. And that's the reality. For many of you, you've been faithful watchers of revival on Sunday night, and I watched that last Sunday too, and my goodness, we got some preachers in our midst. I don't know what it is about the name Esther, but every Esther I know is not quiet. Sometimes I get the two Esthers confused, but she was preaching. Esther Lee was preaching last Sunday, and I saw, you know, Esther's mom and Esther, and since I was there, I know a lot of the things that the mic doesn't pick up is prophecy. Pastor Marty is so prophetic. And so that was one of the most moving things, and to see our people pray for something beyond themselves. I think that's the most inspirational thing. It's natural for people to pray about one's own need. That's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. But again and again, to pray for family and the church and this area, you know. And if people are crying out that way, God has to answer. The Lord has to move. And so for those of us who've been avid watchers of Dawsonville baptism on Sunday, and we've been keeping up, we know. But there are some folks here who are brand new to this. And I'm going to tie up my message today. I'll speak about 15 minutes. We will have baptism. So I'm going to just take off my watch. Speak about 15 minutes. Kind of tie in what's happening. What does Easter have to do with revival? This is not a message I planned, but I just want to tie things in. Okay, what does Easter today, flowers, he is risen indeed, have to do with what's happening in Georgia and what's happening even already in our midst? What is that? Let me tell you a story. I'm not going to read the passage. It's a beautiful passage, Luke 24, 1 through 34. I commend that passage to you. Okay. And it's the day of the resurrection. And an amazing miracle occurs. Many of you know. In the second part of the scene, there are two guys. One's name is Cleopas. They are walking to a city, a town from Jerusalem, about 7-8 miles, called Emmaus. And they're downcast because they were there at the death of Jesus. And a stranger comes along and says, "What's up? What's going on?" And the two look at him and say, "Are you kidding me? You don't know what's been happening? There was this man we thought was the Messiah, and our leaders handed him over to the Roman authorities, and he died." And the stranger said, "Well, I know about that story, but let me tell you what had to happen. Didn't you know that this man that you're talking about, the Messiah, had to suffer and die on the third day, be raised from the dead, and then taking the Torah, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, he began with Moses and the prophets. Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. So he began in Genesis and went through the Bible showing why the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. They end up in a little place with a stranger, and as they're breaking bread, they recognize them. This is Jesus. And as soon as they recognize him, Jesus disappears. He comes in bodily form, explains what had to happen, that the scriptures testify about Jesus, and he disappears. They go back to the 11 and share with them what happened. And later on, Jesus appears to 500 all at once. That's the story we were going to read. And so I'm curious, Jesus, what story did you tell from Genesis all the way through the prophets? What was that story? So most stories begin with the phrase, once upon a time, right? But more accurately, it'll be like this, before time itself was created, right? Once upon a created time already includes creatures, but theologically correct is once upon time itself or created time was created, God was. God existed. Maybe that's too flat. God didn't just exist. He was fully alive. God was fully alive with joy and love and wonder because already God existed, Father, Son, and Spirit. And out of God's own joy and freedom, he said, this is so good to keep it to myself. I want to create creatures that can enjoy who I am. And so that's the beginning of Genesis. There's no necessity within God's self to create. God creates all things, created all things out of freedom. That's the word grace. Grace is the unnecessary action of God. Out of grace, out of freedom, out of joy, he creates the cosmos. And if we read Genesis 1 and 2, we get the story of why God created. And God creates the cosmos in order for his presence. Later on, the word Shekinah is used. Shekinah literally means that which rests or abides. He creates the cosmos so that the joy and the wonder and the love, just the intense beauty of who God is, can be shared with creatures other than himself. That's why he created. And at the center of this creation are creatures who would know more personally this glory, Adam and Eve, male and female. That's the story. The epic story of the Bible is that God creates the world in order for his glory, in order for God's self to be experienced. But we know the story. Something happens radically wrong, terrible. The two creatures that he creates for intimacy and glory, they rebel, they reject him, and a new power gets released upon the cosmos called the power of sin. It's a kind of brokenness. It's a rebellion. It's a turning away. Something that God never intended gets filled, gets released upon his good creation. Instead of truth, there are now lies and deceptions. Instead of hope, there's despair. And along with that, there's the power of death. The wages of sin is death. And so pretty soon, this good creation turns broken. It's defaced. It's dominated by powers other than God himself. Though God is sovereign, what prevails on a daily basis is the power of sin, death, and the power of the serpent in the garden, the devil. It's an unholy triad, an unholy trinity of sin, death, and the devil. And so in Genesis 3, we hear what happened. These three triad, the triad is at work. And at the same time, because God's presence is holy, Adam and Eve can no longer enjoy God's holy presence, so they're chased out of the garden. So we're left wondering, what will God do? And you begin to get the answer in Genesis 12. The unfolding of God's action addressing sin, death, and the devil. And like a master storyteller, he says, I'm going to begin real slow. I'm going to begin with the most overlooked thing that you can imagine. I'm going to pick one of the oldest guys on the planet, and I'm going to speak to this man, this Harabaji, this grandpa, this elderly man, Abram. I'm going to start my hope story with this man, Abram. And I'm going to extend it to his family, to Isaac. And I'm going to extend this to a guy who is in many ways despicable, Jacob. I'm going to turn him into a tribe and a nation. And in time, I'm going to raise up a mighty king who's after my heart, King David. I'm going to create a kingdom. And through this nation, I'm going to bring all the nations of the world, of the earth, unto me. But something terrible happens after David and Solomon. The kingdom gets divided. People live in rebellion. And most sad of all, the promissory note of his presence in the temple flees. That was the most precious thing. The thing that distinguished Israel from all the other nations wasn't anything cultural. It was his presence. But before the Babylonian exile, the presence flees, leaves. No longer is Israel distinguishable from all the other tribes. They're like any other tribe, without God, without hope. And then we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacle, made its dwelling among us. The presence came back in Jesus Christ. He tented among us. The presence that left is now back again in the person of Jesus. And we beheld his glory, glory of the Son, we read. And that presence comes in Jesus. That presence is none other than God's personal glory, the Shekinah. And this presence stays with Jesus while he's on earth. But when he dies and gets raised from the dead, defeating the powers of sin and the death and the devil, now the people are ready to receive his what? Holy presence. As long as we're sinful, we cannot reside with God in God's holy presence. The sin issue had to be dealt with. So he dies and the curtain separating from the Holy of Holies, from the holy place, gets rent, a sign, a clear symbol that the holy presence is now available to all in Jesus. So Jesus gets glorified. So when we read Acts 2:34, we hear Peter preaching, he's been glorified, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit among us is the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus has been glorified. There is no revival outside of the resurrection of Jesus. No hope in God. And so this revival in Georgia is a sign. It's not the only sign, but it's the sign of the resurrection and his glorification. And it's God's purpose to continue to pour out his Spirit upon different places in the planet, upon different people, upon different churches. And it's a continuous work. It started in Acts 2, continued in Acts 10 in the house of Cornelius. It touched many different regions, whether it's Asia Minor, Africa, Asia, North America, South America. And when the presence of God is poured out, people who do not know God at all become the temple of His presence. First. And then many of those folks become the messengers of that presence, the bringers of that presence, the carriers of that presence, the catalysts of that presence. That's the Easter story. Easter story is not about bunnies, heaven knows. It's about the resurrection. And it's not just about one man dying and rising from the dead. It's the bigger story. And what's amazing is that this story is universal. This story is universal. You don't even need to know the Bible to understand this. I've been doing a lot of theological reading. And one man, Henri de Lubac, a French Jesuit, a brilliant man, wrote a book on the theme of a natural desire for the supernatural. And he was arguing that there's no such thing as pure nature. It's wrong for us to think that there is creation devoid of God's presence and work. Every aspect of nature can't help but reflect God and, in fact, is upheld by God. So there is no such thing as pure nature, meaning there is no such thing as purely secular. Every domain in existence is touched by God. It's upheld by God. And God is at work. His common grace is at work. And if it wasn't for the common grace of God, even the devil himself would cease to exist. The very existence for any existent thing is dependent on the prior existence of God and his power to sustain and uphold. But for human beings created in God's image, structurally speaking, every human being is created with a longing for God. And a French philosopher, Emmanuel Levinas, says something similar. There's a natural desire for the invisible. And the way these theologians and philosophers reflected on it isn't to introduce you into a philosophy class. They're asking you to consider your day-to-day activity. And I'm going to close my sermon with these stories. Suzanne and I and Serena came back from our trip to visiting colleges. I'm going to know three things that I enjoy about this trip. One has nothing to do with colleges. One is yesterday we saw a musical. Beautiful, the Carol King story. And so our family loved musicals, Broadway musicals, so we saved some money, went to tickets, got the 12 o'clock show for about $50. Excellent seats at the Stedham Sondheim Theater. And there are many moments in the musical where you are either crying or brought near tears. And I was reflecting on it, and I said, why is musicals that are well done produced so powerful? And the answer isn't because you're so sentimental. I think it touches something much deeper. And that is, as a person observing, especially when the story itself has elements of suffering, at the end of it, that suffering is made sense of. Carol King's story. I'll give you a little allusion. That suffering is woven into the tapestry. Okay, so she wrote it. Album called The Tapestry in 1971. And so as we're watching it, the stories that are powerful are redemptive. There's episodes of suffering, pain, but in the end, there's a redemption of that suffering and pain. And whether it's a Broadway musical or a Disney movie, it ends with, and they live happily ever after. That longing is built into our human desire. We want stories where good triumphs. We want stories where the tragedy is not the final sentence. And that's built in. We can't live without hope. And we find hope in stories and song. That's built in. So that's one of the things I enjoyed about my trip. The second one, please don't look, think I'm totally superficial. I am superficial in many ways. But let me talk to all the foodies here. New York, God, thank you for creating New York. So we went to eat at a place called Sobaya. You go down 2nd Avenue, take a right on 9th Street. Thank you, Alfred, for the recommendation. We have the most amazing soba. Okay, so think of soba as the opposite, as the counterpoint to ramen. Ramen is thick and rich and fatty. Soba says, no fat. We're going to just go really clean. And the broth was smoky, soy sauce. I go, how in the world? And I was reflecting on this, the food. And this experience would be totally different had I been eating by myself. It would be like torture, like, this is so good. And I wanted to share, but thankfully, Serena's there. Suzanne's there. And I said, John, I have to have this. Also built into us is a desire for celebratory pleasure, to enjoy beauty together. And food captures it better than almost anything in my life. Because you eat it, you try it. You know, I'm always, you try it. Because I want to see the delight on my loved one's face. One of the sweetest, pure pleasures I have is seeing my girls and Suzanne enjoy their food. Their pleasure is my pleasure. Like, didn't I tell you, isn't that good? Isn't that awesome? That is built in. We are created to enjoy, have pleasure together. And that's why the consummation of Jesus is seen as a wedding feast. It's a feast. It's a great celebration of great delights. And that too is built into the human nature. Even if you don't know the Bible, you carry the longings that's created by God in your structure. It's like the word horizon. Okay, every human experience has a horizon. Let me just give you the Webster's Dictionary version. I love this. The line at which the earth's surface and the sky appear to meet. Right? We're driving home from New York. Amazing, beautiful sunset over usually an ugly part of New Jersey, Elizabeth. Okay, I mean, we're just driving, the sun is setting, and it's just glorious. It's the place where the earth's surface and the sky meet. Every human experience has a horizontal or horizon as a dimension. And the question is this. Is it true that in our earthly experience, it only stays earthly? Or is there something beyond? Do earthly experience long for, anticipate a heavenly kind of experience? That's the horizon. Horizon. There's something deep that's stirred within us when we hear about a story, when we enjoy food, when we go to a wedding. Something deep that's stirred in us. The third thing I really enjoyed about our trip is seeing young people. We visit different colleges. And the faces of college kids are filled with possibility and hope. Not all of them, but good many of them. Some are stressed. Others are filled with hope. And for me to look at that young face and see, wow, it is so good to be young. Because you can still dream. You can still think about your promise and a hope. Okay. These are just three aspects. And it's in Jesus all these things are fulfilled. Not only does Jesus fulfill the promises of Scripture, Jesus himself fulfills all the longings of the human heart. A meaning, of joy, of love. And one of the theologians I'm falling in love with, really long name, Hans Urs von Balthasar, a Swiss Catholic theologian. And he forms his theology around the three transcendentals of Plato: goodness, beauty, and truth. And he begins his theology with beauty, because he says, how do people encounter God? Not necessarily with arguments, but if God were to appear, they will be overtaken by the splendor of who he is. They'd be drawn in by the beauty of who God is. Only then will people want God, because he is worthy. He is beautiful. And then you talk about goodness, the ethics. And then lastly, you could talk about the logic, the truth. And for Plato, these coexist in the good, the beautiful, and the truth. Because God is the source of goodness. God is the source of beauty. God is the source of truth. The very source of these transcendental, universal things that we long for as human beings are found in God. So when people find God, they found what their heart's been longing for all along. Whether you're a student of the Bible or you're a person who's sensitive enough to see the ugliness and the despair and the brokenness, and you cry out, Lord, there's got to be something better. When you see strife, there's got to be peace. When there's poverty, there's got to be enough wealth. When there's suicide, you cry out, there's got to be life. And that is answered by the resurrected Jesus. Jesus is not just the religious savior of a religious tradition. Jesus is the reason Jesus gives meaning to human history. Last book I'm going to recommend is A Theology of History by Balthasar. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, all of human history is given meaning. History is not one darn thing after another. It's not a sequence of events. History itself is directed by God. It's purposeful. We will all end up in God's kingdom, for those who belong to him. The church is actually anticipation of the future of humanity. The church here is what the future will look like. So Easter is an awesome day. I mean, Christmas is an awesome day. But Easter, if you had to single out one day to say, wow, this is the day. Because after Easter, the glorification is already in the bag. I mean, that's a done deal. God doesn't have to struggle after the resurrection. Like, no, what do? I got to work towards glory. No. Death has been defeated. Sin has been overcome. It's like commencement. You've already graduated. You've already finished. They've done an audit. You've got all the credits. Glorification is your commencement exercise. You'll show up and celebrate. There's really no work. It's celebration. And Jesus has been glorified. And instead of getting a diploma, he gets the Holy Spirit. And he said, hey, folks, this is why I died. For you to have the presence of the divine God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with you. Now you can finish the story. That which I had started at the beginning, I created the cosmos for my presence. Now enjoy my presence. And now overtake the enemies of sin, death, and the devil. One day they will totally destroy. But in the meantime, it's your job, my job, to counter the powers of sin with forgiveness and God's mercy, the powers of death with our prayers of command, and the powers of the evil one with the authority that Jesus has given us. That's our glory right now. Jesus has been raised from the dead by the power of God. Everything has changed already, whether you and I believe it. It's an objective change, not subjective. Those who subjectively know have an insider's knowledge of it, But objectively, things have changed already. Jesus is Lord, even though you may not confess that. He's already Lord. Powers of death have already been overcome. Sin is no longer the dominant force, and the devil is running scared. Okay. I feel like a proper response is for you and I to stand up. I'm going to close this time in prayer. I lie. It's 3:02. Sometimes the best sermons are unscripted, so thank you, Jesus. And sometimes the best sermon is to share in what God is doing, the revival. The Spirit is moving. God is alive. Because Jesus is alive, everything has changed. That's why it's good news. Not good kind of news. It is good news. It's already good news. And so, Father, we thank you that we can stand as men and women, grounded, fully confident in you. We look to the empty tomb and recognize that Jesus is no longer held by death. Jesus has overcome the powers of death and the powers of the enemy and the powers of sin. And he gives unto us the power of life, resurrection power, the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. So we thank you that we can enjoy you. And may the revivals of Northern Georgia come here fully. And may the revivals here extend to the nations and the cities of the globe. Amen. Be with your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to have Pastor Brian come on up. This is a glorious day, not just because it's Easter. It's a great day because of what's happening with our two young people.